Does prayer change things? Can prayer change God's mind? Does prayer move God to change His plan for you? If God is sovereign and does all things according to His will, why should we pray? Well, God says we should pray. And we are constantly reminded of the need to pray throughout Scripture. Isaiah referred to the temple as the house of prayer. Paul tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. Jesus prayed often and taught His disciples and through them us to pray. As we think about prayer, there is something that we need to remember. And that is that God works through means. God does not save, for example, sinners miraculously. He saves them through means. Faith comes, the Scripture says, by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God uses means in saving the lost. The human means of preaching the gospel, of witnessing, of handing out tracts. Yes, even Gideon Bibles all by themselves in motel rooms. Because the Word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. God uses the means of sinners hearing the gospel, thinking about the gospel, and then receiving it and placing faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, to save the elect, God works through human activity, human means. And we don't question that. Well, most of us don't. We are to evangelize the lost. We're to take the gospel to every nation, every tongue, every tribe. We understand that God uses our efforts of witnessing, our efforts of sharing the good news with neighbors and friends and co-workers to accomplish His will of redeeming the elect. Well, prayer is a means of grace as well. God works through prayer, like He works through witnessing. He works through prayer as a means of accomplishing His will. You remember when Israel was in bondage in Egypt? They were in Egypt for about 400 years, and they were in bondage for about 100 of the last years. And the Israelites were under oppression. And they started praying to God for deliverance. And we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And then the next chapter, Exodus 3:8, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of My people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And God sent Moses, another means, to lead them out of the bondage of Egypt to the land of promise. Prayer is a part of the means that God uses in working out His will. So Scripture urges God's people to be a people of prayer. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for others. Jesus even said we need to pray that God will raise up ministers to preach the gospel. And now John talks about prayer as well. He has throughout his short epistle. We also see it in the gospel. We see prayer a lot in the gospel of John, particularly in Jesus. You have a whole chapter, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. The main body of John's letter concluded with verse 13 of chapter 5. These things he says I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that kind of concludes the body of his epistle. Now he adds a postscript. The postscript after verse 13. A few miscellaneous points, if you will, to encourage believers to be faithful in following Christ. As children of God, one of the privileges that we have is prayer. It's not a burden to pray. It's a privilege. We can go to the living God Himself and He hears us. We struggle with prayer though, don't we? If we are honest. Will God hear us? Will my prayer do any good? Maybe I've sinned too much so He won't hear my prayer, He won't act. Does my sin defeat my prayer? John writes, this is the confidence that we have in Him, in Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God wants us to understand that we can have confidence in praying. It's another one of those areas where we are often filled with fear that we ought not to be. This word confidence is the word bold. It's used four times by John in 1 John. Hebrews 4:16 uses it. There we read, let us therefore come boldly. It's the same word. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to God boldly. We can come to our Heavenly Father with our head up, eye to eye, if you will, with the living God. We can come boldly to Him with our needs and our concerns and our burdens, our heartaches. The word here doesn't just mean that God listens and nods His head and goes on. This word here means that God listens to us and He listens effectually. That is, He hears and He answers and acts. Psalm 34:17 expresses this. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Then the next line, and delivers them out of all their troubles. God doesn't just know what's going on. He hears and acts for His children. However, we must not think of prayer as a way of getting anything we want from God. God is not our indulgent, rich uncle. Prayer is not a blank check. Prayer is not an unconditional opportunity for us. Back in chapter 3, John wrote this, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. But he adds a caveat, a condition. He says, because we keep His commandments. And the first of His commandments is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're to love God above everything else. That's the first commandment we're to keep as we come to God in prayer. So loving God with all of our being, and so obeying Him and serving Him, gives us boldness in approaching Him with our needs and with our burdens. Jesus said something very similar. He said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14:13-14. So we can have boldness in prayer if it's centered upon Jesus Christ, if it's centered upon God's glory, if it's motivated from love for God. Prayer is not how we get our way rather than God's way. I need more money. I need more comfort in my life. I need more stress-free living. I think all of us, you know, would like to live on a desert island with everything provided, life of ease, and no. In fact, again and again, the scriptures portray the Christian life as warfare. Fighting the good fight. Fighting Satan. Resisting the devil. Resisting the world. The Christian life is not floating downstream. It is swimming upstream. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about how much sleep he loses because of the ministry. Prayer is a means that God uses to accomplish His purposes. God wants us to live by faith, not by sight. If God wanted to, He could move us each individually to buy a lottery ticket. And then we would win and have $1 million and be set for the rest of our lives. God is omnipotent. He could do that, couldn't He? But He doesn't. God wants His people to live by faith, and a part of living by faith is living by prayer. Now, John adds another condition. And that condition is if we pray according to His will, that is God's will, He hears us. What is His will? How do you pray according to God's will? I know what my will is. How do I pray according to God's will? The way many people think is that prayer is a way of getting God to do what I want. My will. Something I need. Like healing. I'm sick. God can heal me. So I ask Him to do so. And some people actually get upset if He doesn't. What John and Christ are saying is that prayer is not so much getting God to do what we want. Prayer is seeking what God wants in our own lives and in the lives of others. It's interesting. One of the words in the New Testament for prayer is a word to prostrate before. Prayer is a way of prostrating ourselves before God, submitting to His sovereignty, to His will, to His lordship. Our prayer should be that God's good and perfect will be done in my life, in the life of my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the life of my church, and in the world. But what is God's will? God's will would include His decreed will. So, God has an eternal plan from before the creation of the world. We don't know what that is, though, do we? So it's hard to pray for something we don't know about. We do know God heals. He has, He can, and He may. And we can ask Him to heal us. There's nothing wrong with that. The Apostle Paul did that. But what did the Apostle Paul do? When God said, no, your thorn in the flesh is going to stay there because it promotes the gospel. Paul's attitude was submission. A yieldedness to the will of God. What we do know is, we don't know the decreed will of God until after it happens. We do know the declared will of God. We do know the scriptures. We know God's will about many things because the Bible says it's God's will. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. Here's something you can know is God's will. Your sanctification, your holiness, your separation and righteousness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and then he goes on, other things. So one way of praying is to give scripture back to God. Praying for yourself, for example, to be sanctified. Praying that God would grow me in grace. Praying according to His will. Giving scripture back to God and asking Him to do that in my life, in my neighbor's life, in my brother's sister's life, even in my enemy's life. These are the prayers that God hears. These are the petitions that He answers. If we pray according to His will, He hears us effectually. And will act. One thing that God wants us to do is to pray for others. That is how you love your neighbor. Or one way you love your neighbor is to pray for them. Intercede for them. Intercede for the needs and concerns and burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ. John has written about the need for believers to pursue righteousness by obeying and serving God. And he says that that is an evidence that God is working in you, that you're a child of God, is that to some extent you are living in a way that's distinct from the world in obedience to God. But this epistle warns that in spite of our pursuing righteousness, the fact is, a true child of God will sin, will fail, even from time to time get entangled in sin. But then, 1 John 1:9, the Christian should confess his sin and turn from it. And God's faithful, He's just, and He forgives our sin. Knowing that we have an advocate, and John talks about this earlier, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our Heavenly Father is faithful. And on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and continuing intercession, God forgives us our sin and rebellion. But sometimes it's a case that a believer becomes ensnared in sin. And he doesn't want to confess sin. He doesn't want to abandon sin. It's too pleasurable, for example. What then? Should he be left to suffer the consequences of his sin? Not at all, John says. He says those that are spiritual, those that are stronger in the faith, should pray for him, knowing that God will hear and respond when we pray for a brother or sister. Now notice verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Well, as we read that verse, you might be thinking, what does that mean? And that's a good question. This is a very challenging verse. Many scholars believe that this sin leading unto death has to do with the false teachers, the apostates who were fighting God, fighting and opposing the gospel, embracing Satan's lies rather than the truth of God. Individuals who profess to be Christians and yet rejected and opposed Christ in the gospel. So they were really in opposition to God, siding with the devil. And there was a rejection of God's truth. And John says it's a sin that leads to death. Another passage that is similar to this and speaks to this as well is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And there, the apostle writes, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And then a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy those who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So these apostates pursuing sin leading to death should not be prayed for. Well, how do we know who they are? Calvin argues this point, and then he urges caution, and he concludes this: "This indeed is what I allow and what is evident beyond dispute from this passage. But as this very seldom happens, and as God sets before us the infinite riches of his grace and bids us to be merciful according to his own example, we ought not rashly to conclude that anyone has brought on himself the judgment of eternal death. On the contrary, love should dispose us to hope well. But if the impiety of some appear to us not otherwise than hopeless, as though the Lord pointed it out by the finger, we ought not to contend with the just judgment of God or seek to be more merciful than he is." In other words, love should assume the best, pray for the restoration of brothers and sisters in Christ, unless it is abundantly clear that they are in opposition to God. Another understanding is that it might be a reference here to not spiritual death, but physical death. And then that God judges the saints who are fighting him and resisting him, etc., with physical death. A couple of passages that touch on that, but I won't take time to read. 1 Corinthians 5:5 supports that view, and 1 Corinthians 11:30, although not specifically in reference to this verse. Well, like I said, a difficult verse, but John's point is clear, even if we don't understand the details. With the exception of sin leading to death, so we might not be clear on exactly what that is, but with that exception, we are to pray not just for ourselves, but we are to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. And specifically, and the context is, we are to pray for those who are struggling with false teaching and error, struggling with sin, struggling with things in their lives that ought not to be there, just like we do. John is not picturing a Christian life that is perfect and utopian. His whole epistle is to Christians who struggle with life, struggle with sin, struggle with the world, struggle with false teachers. And one of the answers to that is prayer, a means of grace that God has given to us that we need to embrace and take advantage of. We need to pray for one another. And that is how we love our neighbor as ourselves, by praying. Praying for God's grace, God's working, God's sanctifying grace in their lives. Even when, and especially when, they're struggling with sin. Do not abandon your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now back in verse 13, John says that the reason he is writing is so that you can know, that you can have confidence, certainty of eternal life. Now John adds three more things that we can know. The first, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Born is an interesting word here. It is a verb we should take note of because it is a perfect passive participle. I've mentioned these before, but its meaning is along this line. The one who is born again by God and remains born again even now. So it's a past action with abiding consequences. You were born again, you remain born again. And that person does not sin. One who is truly born again, as he's talked about before, does not live in sin, does not walk in darkness, but in light. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie. The truth is not in us. And the context here seems to be related to the sin of apostasy, of a turning against Christ, of sin that leads to death. And John's encouragement is that those who are born again will remain born again. Sometimes we hear the term eternal security. Sometimes we hear the word perseverance of the faith. The point is, those God saves, God keeps. Even though we struggle with sin. God perseveres. And the believer who is born of God will persevere in obedience, in love for God, love for the neighbor, even to the end. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they had been truly saved, they would have continued with us. But they went out. They joined the apostates. They joined the rebellion against God. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In the day of judgment, Jesus will say to some, I never knew you. Even though they claim to have done miracles and professed his name and so on. To turn against Christ is to indicate that you were never saved. But those who have been born again will persevere. Even though they may commit acts of sin, there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Children of God will be kept, will be the word kept that John uses is the word guard. Will be guarded by God himself, and Satan will not touch you. A child of God is going to fight sin. Not always prevailing, but will fight sin. Going to resist temptation. But when we sin, if we say that we don't, he says we're a liar, But there is forgiveness and there is cleansing. But what we need to know, and that's why he uses this word, know this, that although we fail, though we sin, God does not fail. And the good work he began in you, he will continue until the day of judgment. Christian, God keeps and protects secure in the palm of his hand his children. God keeps Satan at a distance from you. Notice that Satan is called the evil one. That's what he is. He opposes God. He opposes everything that is good and righteous. He's the evil one, even though he portrays himself often as the angel of light. Think of Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Satan sought to destroy him because he was a faithful servant of God. He loved God and he kept his commandments. So in Job chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. So Satan answered the Lord and said, so Job is picturing this conversation at the beginning, so we know from this secret insight into this conversation in heaven, we know what's taking place during this event in Job's life. And Satan, in discussing this with the Lord, does not Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, Job lays out the rest of the story. But Satan was restrained by God. He could only do so much. And that failed. So God says, okay, you can touch Job physically, but you can't take his life. And Satan did that, and it still didn't change Job's heart, because Job was God's child. And he persevered to the end, even through the great suffering that he went through. If you are a child of God's this morning, Satan cannot touch you. Not because you're good, because you're not. Jesus said it clearly, no one's good except the Father. It's because your heavenly Father, who loves you with an eternal love, protects you, watches over you, guards you, keeps you. Do not fear the evil one. You will be kept until the day of redemption by the same God who chose you before the foundation of the world and redeemed you in time in Christ. You can know that. Be certain of it. And be at peace at night when you lay down to sleep. Number two, the second affirmation, verse 19. We know that we are God, of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If we have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ and walk in the light, living to his glory and keeping his commandments, we know we belong to God. We know that we are children of God. This certainty, this confidence that we belong to him is the reason John has written this short letter. God does not want his children to live in fear and in doubt. He wants his children, he wants you to be happy, to be at peace, resting not in your abilities, not in your sinlessness, which is mythical, but resting in God, resting in Jesus Christ. And so resting in him, confident of his love and of his grace and of his care. Do not let the world The world that is in the grip of the evil one, that follows Satan in his rebellion against God and authority. Don't let the world discourage you. Don't let the world entice you into its darkness. There are no third options. There are only two choices. There are only two ways. You are either under the sway of the wicked one, along with the world around us, or you are God's child and under His protection, walking in obedience to Him. It is either one or the other. You may struggle with sin, but if you are in Jesus Christ, you are still God's child. And you must live your life confident that you are God's child, at peace, with a firm knowledge that you belong to the living God. Number three, the final thing that we know, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. A previous sermon dealt with this whole issue of union with Christ. It is so important that we understand this, that we grab a hold of it and rejoice in it. This strikes at the very root of the heretical Gnostic theology. It's an affirmation that the Son of God, who has come into this world to give us knowledge of both God and of salvation, is real, is genuine. It's the assurance that Christ and nothing else is at the heart of Christianity, of true faith. Christ, and only Christ, provides what all sinners so desperately need. To know Christ, He is true. He is life. To know Christ is life eternal. To be united to Christ in faith, now and for eternity. John 15:5, Jesus said this, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." To be in Him, as John, as well as Paul and Christ put it, is to be united to Christ as branches are with the vine. As children of God, you are united with Christ for all eternity. He is life and light. And so, John concludes, because you are united for eternity with Christ, do not unite with false gods, with idols. As the first commandment says, have no other gods before me. It's interesting that John writes that we might know that we are children of God, but his last words are, guard yourself against idols. Keep yourself away from the false gods of the world. Keep yourself from those things that will draw your affection and your love away from your Father in heaven. John has much more in mind than man-made icons. He's thinking of the false gods of the Gnostics, the false Jesuses of the world's offerings, trinkets from China, that are so attractive to us. Anything that takes our love from Christ is idolatrous. For He is the only God. He is the true revelation of the Father, the true atonement for sin, the true bread, the true vine, the true water of life. Jesus is the beginning and the end of all things. Consequently, to know Him, to know Jesus Christ, to love Him above all else, is to know the true God and to have eternal life. Brethren, do not love anything more than you love your Lord. Do not love anything more than you love Jesus Christ. Do not join yourself to anyone other than Christ, to whom you are united now and for eternity. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Let us rejoice in that confidence, that knowledge that we can be certain of as we face the battles of life. Shall we pray?